amen. All right, we are going through Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. So we're continuing our series this morning, so I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light, and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This morning's message is the second passage in this letter about future things, things to come. The first one was last week that we did at the end of chapter 4. And last week we spoke about the future event of our being raptured, is the Latin type word, or harpazo, that's the Greek word that's actually used in the passage, or caught up, that's the English word that you'll find in your translation. The event of us being caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, that's what we looked at last time. And Christians, we pointed out, don't always agree about the timing and the sequence of that future event. So we talked about a couple of different views. One is that this event would come at the beginning of the 7 years leading up to the Lord's return to the earth, the seven-year tribulation period. And the other view that this rapture would come at the end of that seven-year period of tribulation leading up to the Lord's return. That's okay that Christians have controversy about that. In fact, the Old Testament prophets, when they looked at future things, it says about them, that they made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And so they sought out, they tried to think about their prophecies and what it might mean. None of them had it exactly right. And so when fulfillment came, they were surprised. But it doesn't say about them that they threw up their hands and said, well, let's just forget about it. We can't figure any of this out. Or this is so divisive, it's not worth us studying. No, it says they made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what manner and what time the Holy Spirit was talking about. And so they were honoring to God and to his word by carefully studying out these things. And we want to do the same thing. Now, last time, I tried to, for the most part, postpone arguments about the timing and the sequence, other than saying that my view is that the rapture happens at the beginning of the seven-year period. But I tried to hold off most of the arguments for that, because the point of the passage that we looked at last time is that the living have no advantage over the dead when that rapture event occurs. And that's the point of pretty much everything Paul says about that, that the dead will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so the principle that he's presenting in that passage is that we who are alive and remain will not precede those who have fallen asleep in Christ, because Christ will descend with a shout, the dead in Christ will rise first, and then in sequence, then we who alive, just a moment later, we who alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air at that time. So I tried to emphasize the main point and not arguments for the timing, but as we come to chapter 5, it says, now as to times and the epochs, the timing, the sequence, and so we're going to dive in where Paul dives in. So this morning's message is in four parts. What the Thessalonians knew, and that's in verses 1 through 3. What they didn't know, verses 4 and 5. What they must do, that's in verses 6 to 8. And what will happen to them if they don't do this, and that's in verses 9 through 11. And I'll go through that when we come to each one. So you may not agree with everything I say about the timing and the sequence of the future thing, but actually I think the hardest to accept in this message may be the last, what will happen to them if they don't do what they're supposed to do, because God's grace is always an offense. It's always an insult to our pride because it seems too good to be true. So it may be the last part that's the most difficult to accept, and hopefully I'll get there before noon because there's a lot to go through in this. Okay. So first, what the Thessalonians knew. What the Thessalonians knew, and that's in verses 1 through 3. So let me read verse 1. Now as to times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. When it comes to the timing and sequence, the times and epochs, about future things, the Thessalonians had it exactly right, even though Paul had only spent a short time with them in person and they were all new Christians. They had it right. And so when Paul talked to them about future things, they had listened and they hadn't made any mistakes. And so when it comes to times and seasons, they had no need of anything to be written to them. Verse 2:4, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And so it says about them what they knew. They don't have any need for anyone to write them about this because they know, and they know full well, my translation says. Your translation may say a word like, you know, you yourselves know perfectly. And there's a word in there that refers, that means carefully or accurately or exactly. They had exact knowledge about the day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. Now, what is the day of the Lord? What is the day of the Lord? And I'm going to spend a little bit of time on that. It comes from the Old Testament, and not just from one or two of the prophets, but basically all the prophets speak about the day of the Lord. So Paul's not introducing something new, but something that's talked about in the Old Testament. And the day of the Lord is just that. It's his day. It's the day in which God will display his character, his power, his perfect justice, and his goodness. And the day of the Lord, as it's spoken of time and time again in the prophets, has two aspects. It has two faces, two sides to it. It's on the one hand, it's a day of retribution and punishment and doom for the wicked. But on the other hand, it's a day of deliverance and vindication and joy for the righteous. And so that's the character of this day of the Lord. Now let me ask this question. How long is this day? And I don't mean how long until it comes. I mean, what's its duration? How long does it last once it comes? And some say, well, it's a 24-hour day. And that's what it would seem to be at first. The day of the Lord, a day is usually, when we say that, we usually mean a 24-hour period. That's not my view, but I will say this in its favor, that when everything is said and done, if we were to choose one 24-hour period to call the day of the Lord, we'd all choose the same 24-hour period, and that would be the Christ's return. It would be, you know, when he ascended, the angel said he's gone up and he's going to come down just exactly as you have seen him go up. His feet, in the words of Zechariah the prophet, his feet are going to stand upon the Mount of Olives. And so it would be that day, the day of his return to the earth, the second coming, that would be the 24-hour period that you would choose. But day, and this is my view, can also refer to a time period longer than a 24-hour day. And you don't need to be a Hebrew or a Greek scholar to know that. You can just listen to how people talk to you in English. For example, people can say, we haven't had a downturn in the economy that's lasted this long since the day of FDR. They're not speaking of a certain 24-hour period. They're speaking of a time period, the day when FDR was president, the day when he was in charge and powerful, so to speak. Or you hear somebody say, back in my day, we didn't have air conditioning in classrooms. They're not speaking of a 24-hour time period. They're speaking of a longer time period. Or the somewhat obnoxious expression, back in the day. Back in the day, I was captain of the football team. They're speaking of not a 24-hour period. They're speaking of what they really mean is the day of my power, the day of my glory. And so it's the same with the day of the Lord. It's the day of his power, and it is the day of his glory. Now, what I've said might remind you, to take a side note just for a second, of a different controversy, because some wrongly call the days of creation, the 6 days of creation, time periods rather than 24-hour days. And so the six-day creationists rightly point out that when there's a number in front of the day, like first day, this happened on the first day, this happened on the second day, this happened on the third day, it's always a 24-hour period that is in view. And again, you don't need to really know Hebrew to know that. You can just listen to how people talk to you, because when people say, on the first day this happened, and on the second day this happened, and on the third day this happened, they're not talking about time periods. They're not talking about the time period of FDR and then the time period of Truman after that. That would be too convoluted. They're referring to 24-hour days. But even in the passage I'm talking about, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, the term day is used for a time period. For example, in chapter 2 it says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they are created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. And it's not referring to a particular 24-hour period. It goes on to talk about how a mist came up and watered things, probably daily, that happened. And so when it says in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth, it just means in the time that he created the heavens and earth before the fall. This is what was happening during that time, in that day. And then it goes on using in the same way. It says, the Lord God commanded man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And again, I don't think that's referring to a 24-hour period, but he's saying in the time period of your eating of this fruit, you will fully experience death. In that day, in that time period, you will die, not just in 24 hours, but in that entire time period. And that's the time period that we're living in. It's the day of Adam and Eve's eating of that fruit. Or perhaps more clear, another example of the same thing from Jeremiah 31. The Lord says, behold, days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. And so the Lord refers to the day in which he took them by the hand out of Egypt as the time when he gave them the law. And the old covenant, that didn't all happen in one 24-hour period. There was a matter of months for the 10 plagues and the Passover, and then again in a matter of months for them to go to Mount Sinai and longer for the Lord to give them the law. But he refers to it as the day when I took you by the hand out of Egypt. In other words, the time period when I took you by the hand out of Egypt. So likewise, it seems that the Old Testament prophets speak of the day of the Lord as a time period and not as a 24-hour day, and especially when they're speaking of the day of deliverance and vindication and joy for the righteous, for the people of God. It seems like it's longer than a 24-hour day. So I'll read you just a couple passages. Zephaniah 3:16, in that day, the day of the Lord, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion, do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love, and he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Or Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8, in that day, the day of the Lord, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half towards the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. And so it seems that the day that he's talking about includes summertime and also wintertime. And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and his name, the only one. And it goes on to talk about what life will be like on earth over a period of time when the Lord is king upon the earth and he is one. So the day of the Lord is a period of time, and it's the same as what the book of Revelation calls the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. So the day of the Lord is a time period. It includes the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. He's coming to reign this earth for 1,000 years. And it includes the 7-year tribulation leading up to it. So just to be clear on what my view of what the Bible teaches, I don't think day of the Lord refers to a 24-hour time period, but as it turns out, a 1,007-year time period that is the day of the Lord. And in that day, during those 1,007 years, God's character and power and perfect justice and goodness will be on display. But in this day, the day that we're living in, it's a day where Satan rules as the prince of the power of the air. All those things, God's power, his goodness, his justice are here, but they're not on display. They're hidden in this day to all except for the eyes of faith. Now, you might say, well, it'd be nice if Paul explained all that here about the length of the day of the Lord and whether it's 24-hour period or 1,007-year period. He doesn't, but they knew about the times and the seasons. And so what Paul does here is he reiterates something very central and key in his teaching about the coming times and seasons, which they knew full well. So he's just reminding them. And so what he reminds them in verse 2 is, you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come, it will arrive, just like a thief in the night. The day of the Lord, this time period that he's speaking of, is going to arrive like a thief in the night. Now, how does a thief in the night come? And I think the kind of thief it's probably talking about is the kind of thief who would come when you're sleeping. A thief in the night who would be sort of a cat burglar, break in while you are asleep. So how does a thief in the night come? Does he drop off his card in the mail a little bit before he comes and say, well, I'm going to be coming this week or maybe next week. Wednesdays are busy for me. It's probably going to be on a Thursday or Friday. It's probably going to be between 2 a.m. and 4 a.m. And so I'm just giving you warning in advance. No, that's not how a thief in the night comes. A thief in the night comes unannounced. A thief in the night comes without warning. A thief in the night comes without being preceded by any signs of his visitation. At least that's how he wants to come, without being preceded by any times, by any signs. Perhaps you've seen some programs on some of the Christian stations that are sort of like end times Christian news. And so they'll go through various headlines. They'll say, for example, like Russia has just invaded Ukraine. Is this a sign that Christ's return is near? And I would be no fun to watch that program with, because my answer would be no, without hearing even what the headlines are. The Bible does speak about signs of the Lord's return, but all of them are during the 7-year tribulation leading up to his return, and not before those 7-year years begin, because the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. It comes without being preceded by any signs, as verse 3 elaborates. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. It talks about people living when the day of the Lord comes who are going to be saying peace and security. And what they're saying in that slogan, they're not necessarily talking about conditions on the earth between nations. In fact, the Lord refers to the time period that we're living in right now as a time of wars and rumors of wars throughout. But they're speaking of peace and security with God. They're speaking of the same things that the false prophets said, and Jeremiah talked about, that every one of them practices deceit. They heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially, saying peace, peace, but there is no peace. Ezekiel 13, we won't turn to that, but it speaks of the false prophets, like those who whitewash a wall that's crumbling and make it look like everything is okay, and the Lord says that wall is going to fall, and all of the sayings of peace of the false prophets are going to prove to be false. So they're saying peace and security. What they mean is peace with God, peace and safety with God, though this is false. They're saying everything's okay with God. Everything's okay with the man upstairs. Everything is peace and security with him. And while they are saying that, then destruction will come upon them suddenly without warning, like labor pains upon a woman with child. Now, it's speaking of the coming like a thief in the night, and now it uses a different picture, a picture of labor pains coming upon a woman with child. And it's a perfect picture. When a woman is pregnant, it is inevitable that labor pains eventually are going to come. When those pains come, they come suddenly. There's a sudden onset of those pains. They don't know when it's going to arrive. And then after that, they're closer and closer together until the birth of the child. And that fits exactly what this seven-year period leading up to the Lord's return is going to be like. It's a time when God's wrath is poured out upon the earth. It's going to come suddenly. The first birth pang of it comes suddenly, unexpectedly, without warning, like a thief in the night. And then his wrath is going to be poured out upon the earth with increasing intensity. And that's the bowls and the seals and the trumpets and the bowls that Revelation talks about that. So this picture of a woman with child, the pains of a woman with child, I think is a good argument that the day of the Lord includes the seven-year time period leading up to it. It fits also because they're painful, labor pains. This is a time of wrath upon the earth. It's going to be painful for those living upon the earth. It's going to be a time of pain. And then finally, it's inescapable. A woman is not able to escape from these. And he brings that out at the end. It says, destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. So he refers to those who are saying peace and security falsely. When the day of the Lord's come, it's going to be like they're caught in a trap. Destruction is going to come upon them, and they're not going to be able to escape. So if you are now saying peace and security, there's no wrath with God, I don't need to trust Christ, I don't need to be forgiven for my sins, I don't need to follow him, I'll worry about that another time. Maybe it'll be more important to me at a later time. Don't put off the day of salvation. And if you're saying, when this seven-year period of time starts, that is spoken of, and when I see it starting, it'll be very obvious, then I'll reconsider. Then I'll be saved at that moment. In fact, you might say, after all, the Bible says that many are going to be saved during that seven-year period of time, and so maybe that'll be me. It'll get my attention, and I'll be saved during that time. And I would answer you, yes, the Bible does speak about a great multitude being saved during those 7 years, and I think almost all of them are going to be put to death. But that seven-year period of time leading up to Christ's return is never presented to you as a second chance. It's never presented to you as an emergency parachute. That if you've put off believing in Christ, that when that time comes, then that'll be sort of like your second chance to believe in him. It's a time of pain caused by God's wrath. It may be that you're swept away in the very first outburst of those birth pangs, of the wrath of God. And Paul portrays it here as a trap, that those who are saying peace and safety, when destruction comes upon them suddenly, they're not going to be able to escape. In 2 Thessalonians, when we'll get to, Paul says about this time, that during this time, God is going to descend a deluding influence so that people are going to believe what is false. So perhaps it might be that God would show grace upon grace to you during this time. That would be just like him to do that. But don't count on it, because today is the day of mercy, when God calls you to salvation. And when the wrath begins suddenly and without warning at any moment, what has begun is not going to be able to be stopped. It's similar to the words of Proverbs 17, verse 14. The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. And the same is true of God's wrath. So this is what the Thessalonians know, this first point of the message. They knew all this. They knew full well that the day of the Lord would come just like a thief in the night, and it would come while people are saying peace and safety suddenly upon them, like pains upon a woman with child, and they would not be able to escape. And so that's why there's no need for anyone to write anything to them about times and seasons, because the Thessalonians wouldn't have learned anything new about the schedule of events in the future. They wouldn't have learned anything that they didn't already know before. So that's what the Thessalonians knew. And next, the second point for my message this morning is what the Thessalonians didn't know, what they were in doubt of, what they were not sure about. And so they needed someone, they needed Paul to tell them about this, and that's in verses 4 and 5. But, you'll notice that word, but, you know all this. You don't have any reason for anybody to write to you about all these things, but here's the thing you don't know. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. The thing that they didn't know with certainty didn't have to do with the schedule of events to come. The thing that they didn't know with certainty had to do with their own salvation. They were doubting their own salvation. And so this passage about future things, like the last passage about future things, and really like everything in this letter, is really about assurance of salvation and is written in order to give them assurance of their own salvation. So he tells them that they are sons of light. They're sons of day. They're not of night or of darkness, and so the day of the Lord is not going to overtake them like a thief. He uses a picture to tell them that they're saved, to tell them of their own salvation. And the picture that he uses is of this day, the day that we're living in, the day in which Satan rules, the day in which God's majesty and power and justice and salvation is hidden from view. He refers to that as night, this time period that we're living through. And then he refers to the day of the Lord, which is coming, the time when Christ rules, the time when Christ is going to take what belongs to him, take possession of the earth and put those things on display, his salvation and his power and his glory and his justice. He refers to that time period as the day that is about to dawn. It reminds you of other words of Paul. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And so that day is coming. And so he refers to these as night and day. And what he tells the Thessalonians is, here's what you don't know and here's what you need to know. You're not of the night. You don't belong to the night, but you belong to the day which is coming. That is your home because you belong to the day. And so the day of the Lord is not going to overtake you as a thief. That's what he says in verse 4. You are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you as a thief. Now, you have to be careful here, because there's a wrong way and a right way to understand his saying here, that the day of the Lord is not going to overtake you as a thief. The wrong way is to think that this negates verse 2 for them. And verse 2 says, you know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And so you can read verse 4, so it negates that. Yeah, he's coming as a thief in the night for some people, but not for you. You are not in darkness that the day of the Lord would overtake you like a thief. And so you can read it to say, when it happens, when the day of the Lord comes, it'll be unannounced and without warning and not preceded by any signs for some people, but not for you. You'll know when it's going to come, and so you won't be surprised. It won't overtake you like a thief. But that's not the right way to understand it. In fact, the Lord himself spoke about his coming like a thief in the night in Luke chapter 12. I won't turn to it, but you can read it. And Peter asks him, he says, are you speaking this of others, or are you speaking of this of us, your disciples? that your coming will be like a thief in the night. And the Lord answers Peter, basically, that he's speaking to the faithful and sensible steward whom his master puts in charge. It's the Lord's people, it's us, who don't know the day and time of his coming. And so even for us, the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night, unannounced. And so the thought here that he's saying in verse 4, that the day of the Lord is not going to overtake you like a thief, is not that the day of the Lord won't surprise the Thessalonians, won't surprise believers by its the timing of its coming. It will surprise them. The thought is, it's not going to harm you. And that's what the word overtake means. It refers to harm. You're not in darkness that the day will overtake you like a thief. It's coming like a thief in the night, unannounced even for you. But it's not going to harm you like a thief would, because you're not of the night, you're of the day. And so this word overtake, it's used for what a predator does to prey. That's the way in which this word is used. It refers to overtaking in order to harm. Or to use a biblical reference for this word, it refers to what a demon does to a demon-possessed person. A man brought his son to the Lord Jesus Christ and explained about this demon. It says, whenever it seizes him, overtakes him, that's the word that's used, it slams him to the ground and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And so this word refers not to surprise, but it refers to harm. The day of the Lord is not going to overtake you like a thief. So yes, the day of the Lord will surprise even the sons of light when it comes like a thief in the night without warning. But no, it won't harm the sons of light like a thief. And thieves usually come for harm, don't they? But not this thief. At least not for the sons of light. So he surprises them, us, true believers, like a thief in the night, but not harming us and overtaking us like a thief in the night, because we belong to him and we belong to the day. So this is what the Thessalonians didn't know. This is what they weren't sure about. They knew the schedule of events, but they had it in their mind that when the day of the Lord comes, it would overtake them for their harm like a thief. Now, think with me for a moment. This is a thinking sermon, so you have to think through some of this. Think with me for a moment about the timing of the rapture, whether it comes at the beginning of the 7 years or the end of the 7 years. And think with me, why were the Thessalonians so worried that the day of the Lord would overtake them if the rapture comes at the end of the 7 years? Wouldn't that be exactly what they would be expecting, for the day of the Lord to overtake them at any moment? They're very watchful for the Lord's return. And so wouldn't they be expecting, if the rapture comes at the end, for this 7 year period of God's wrath being poured out with increasing intensity on the earth, and then Satan's wrath at the same time, an unprecedented time of persecution of believers. And if all believers are to go through that, and experience whatever of God's wrath believers will experience during that time, then this would not be them going through the day of the Lord, or it overtaking them would not be a sign of God's displeasure to them, because all believers would be living through it. And I don't think the Thessalonians were afraid of Satan's wrath. They weren't afraid of persecution. In fact, they're examples of those who suffer persecution. Chapter 1, verse 6, they received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and to Achaia. Or chapter 2 and verse 14, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did the Jews. And so I don't think they were particularly afraid of suffering persecution. In fact, they were already doing that. No, they were worried that if the day of the Lord overtook them, it would mean they're not saved, because the rapture comes at the beginning of this 7 year time period. And so my view is that I think that that is what Paul taught them, is that this event of the rapture comes at the beginning of the 7 year period. And I think that's the same as the Lord Jesus wrote to the church at Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, where he writes to that church, because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you out of the hour of testing, that hour which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. So the Thessalonians knew full well that the day of the Lord was coming as a thief in the night. I don't think they doubted that when the day of the Lord came, it wouldn't overtake, it wouldn't harm Paul or Silas or Timothy, because they were truly saved. And so I think the Thessalonians were fully confident that the Lord would keep Paul and Silas and Timothy out of this hour coming upon the whole world, that he would catch them up in the clouds when the day of the Lord begins. But they were afraid when it came that the Lord wouldn't take them out of it. And so it would overtake them, and there'd be no escape for them. In other words, they weren't sure that they were really saved. And so Paul tells them what they don't know, what they need to know. You're sons of light. You're not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are sons of light and sons of day. And then he includes himself in it. We, you and us together, brethren, we are not of night nor of darkness. So we've seen what they knew. They knew about the times and the seasons. They knew the day of the Lord was coming like a thief in the night. What they didn't know, or what they were a little unsure of, they're sons of light, and so the day of the Lord is not going to overtake them and harm them as a thief would do. And then verses 6 through 8 is what they must do, what they must do. And this is in keeping with the picture that he's just given them of who they are, that they're sons of light. They don't belong to the darkness and to the night. Rather, they belong to the day because they are sons of light. And so when he tells them what they must do because of this, he uses the same picture. Verse 6, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. He tells them here and exhorts them to the behavior that is fitting for those who belong to the day and for those who belong to the light. And he contrasts daytime behavior with nighttime behavior. And he gives them two pairs of opposites of day and night time behavior. The first pair of opposite is sleeping and watching. And the second opposite pair of opposites is being drunk and being sober. Now, this sleeping and watching, your translation may say watch. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch. My translation says let us be alert. Another way that same word could be translated is be awake. And that's usually the word we would choose if we were to choose an opposite of sleeping. But it means all of those things, to watch, to be alert, and to be awake. It is the opposite of sleeping. Now, we consider sleeping in general to be nighttime behavior. That's something you do at night. And being awake as daytime behavior. That's something you do in the daytime. And so that's what he says, verse 7. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. And then the second pair of opposite, being drunk and being sober. And those who are drunk, those who get drunk, usually do so at night. If someone is drunk during the day, that's kind of a whole new level of alcoholism, somebody who's drunk during the daytime. So drunkenness is usually nighttime behavior for those who get drunk. And being sober is associated with the daytime. And so that's what he says in verse 7. Those who get drunk at night. Now, I'm not going to spend as much time on this part as I should, because I want to give you this whole passage and show you how it fits together. But just notice, as we read through this, that Paul starts with the first pair of opposites, sleeping and watching, sleeping and being awake. And he moves, I would say subtly, to the second pair of opposites for night and day, being drunk and being sober. So look at verse 6. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert. And the Thessalonians would have agreed with that, because they were all about watchfulness for the Lord's return. So they would have agreed with that. That's right. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober, he adds. And this is something that the Thessalonians missed. They knew the first part, that they were not to be asleep when it comes to the Lord's return. They would be watching for it. And they were watching for it. But they had mixed up the second pair of nighttime and daytime behavior, because their watchfulness was not a sober watchfulness, but was a drunken watchfulness, an intoxicated watchfulness. Someone who's drunk, someone who's inebriated, has lost touch with reality. In fact, that's why people get drunk, is to escape from reality. And that's why drunkenness is forbidden and so wrong for sons of the light. We're sons of the light, which is reality. And so we're not to seek to escape from reality. We belong to it. And this is why drunk driving is such a scourge in our society, is because if you lose touch with reality, then you need to go somewhere and do something where you're not going to hurt someone else. So drunkenness is losing touch with reality, but the kind of watchfulness that the Thessalonians were practicing for the Lord's return had lost touch with reality. It even lost touch with the reality of their own salvation. They were watching for the Lord's return as if they didn't catch the Lord's eye the moment that he returned and get his attention right away, the moment that he returned, then they will miss their chance and he'll forget to save them. And he'll pass over to save someone else. And so Paul exhorts them to watchfulness, yes, rather than sleeping. But he also says the other daytime behavior that you need to have is soberness instead of drunkenness. So be watchful, let us be alert, verse 6, and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Thessalonians would have readily agreed with that. And those who get drunk at night. And so they are not to practice that sort of a watchfulness. Verse 8, but since we are of the day, let us be sober. And here he drops watchfulness altogether and focuses their attention on this sobriety. Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And here he talks about the armor, at least the breastplate and the helmet. I don't think he's referring to this as protection from God's wrath. There's something else that protects us from God's wrath. Christ himself protects us from God's wrath. But we have an enemy, as the armor readily suggests. And our enemy loves to threaten you with God's wrath. In fact, he's called the accuser of the brethren, who night and day accuses us before God. And so we have an enemy that would love for you to lose your sobriety and for you to become drunk on despair. And so you're to protect yourself from his attacks, even in your watchfulness for the Lord's return. Be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. And the Thessalonians had that, faith and love, and that's what protected them, was to protect them from Satan's attacks, and a helmet, the hope of salvation. And these are filled out more fully, of course, in another letter in Ephesians chapter 6. I'm going through that part very quickly, but we've seen what the Thessalonians knew. They knew about times and seasons. They knew the day of the Lord was coming like a thief in the night. What they didn't know, you're not of the night, you're of the day. And so the day of the Lord isn't going to harm you and overtake you like a thief. What they should do, they should be watchful like sons of day, and they should be sober like sons of the day. And then the last part is what would happen if they didn't do this, if they weren't watchful and sober. And this part is like the part where Paul tells them what they don't know. This part is another way of telling them that they're sons of light, that they are truly saved. And so this part is a reason for them to be sober and to be watchful. But this reason also includes in it what will happen to them if they're not watchful. And so let me read this final section, verse 9. For, you're to act this way, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. He says, God has not destined us for wrath. You need to be aware of this. But for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And I like the way he puts that. He's destined us for obtaining. That's us, obtaining salvation. I like the way he puts that because in the Christian life, there's a race to be run. There's a race to be completed. There's a victor's crown. There's white robes for him who overcomes. And so a Christian must aspire and acquire and gain the prize. But we've been appointed for that obtaining. God has not destined us for wrath, but he's destined us for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 says about the Lord Jesus, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Now, there's a number of ways in which that can be taken, whether we are awake or asleep. It can be taken literally when Christ returns, if you're asleep in bed, or whether you're awake, he's going to take you away together with him. I don't think that's the best way to take it. One commentator said that understanding is feeble and trifling, and I think that's probably true. Another way of understanding it is whether you're alive or dead. When he comes, he's died for us so that whether we're alive or dead when he comes, whether we're alive and remain or whether we've fallen asleep in Christ, we will live together with him. And so that would connect back to chapter 4, because that was the main issue in chapter 4, is about those who have fallen asleep in Christ. And I have to be honest and say that's how most commentators understand this saying, whether you are awake or asleep, as a reference to death or living. But Paul uses two words, two totally different Greek words for sleep. And when he uses sleep as a euphemism for death at the end of chapter 4, he consistently uses one word for those who have fallen asleep. And when he uses it in chapter 5, sleeping as those who are not watching as they should for Christ's return, he uses a totally different word for sleep. And that's the word that he uses here, the same one. And so I think that's what he is referring to. He's referring to Christians who are true Christians who have failed through their own frailty. They're not paying attention to the Lord's return as they ought. They're oblivious to it. And they're not watching as they should be watching for the Lord's return. Now, Paul is not seeking to undermine what he's just said. He said, you need to watch. You need to be watchful because you're a son of light and you need to be sober. He's not seeking to undermine what he's just said. In fact, this is part of the reason why you're to be watchful. But part of the reason why they should be watchful and sober is this sober truth, that we're not saved by watchfulness for the Lord's return. We're saved by Christ. And so if our watchfulness should fail, our salvation is not lost. And I think if you understand that, it's reason to watch all the more. Because you're not watching with a drunken fear, thinking that the Lord's return might be wrath for you, but it means that you're watching with a sober hope, because you understand that Christ died, that whether we are awake or asleep, we will be together with him. We're not saved by our watchfulness, but we're saved by Christ. And so this is an encouraging message, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing. So this is wrapping up what Paul has to say about future times in this letter. It's not for the satisfying of curiosity about future times. It's for one another. Encourage one another with these things about future times and build one another up with these things about future things. So I want to end this message by taking you back to where he launched this discussion of future things, both this passage and the passage that comes before it. And he launched it in the midst of an admonition to love the brethren. And that was from chapter 4 and verse 9. As to love of the brethren, you are taught by God to love one another. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more in love and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Paul launches his discussion of future things from an exhortation to excel still more in loving one another and to make it your ambition to lead the quiet life. And the quiet life, it's the life of assurance. That's the life that he's talking about, this quiet life. It's not a life of frenzied, drunken watchfulness that loses touch with reality so that you stop working. You can't even do your job because you're so paralyzed by fear of future things and God's wrath of his return. So you stop working and you are in need. No, the quiet life is the life of assurance. It's the life of sober watchfulness. It's the life of resting in the fact that God is pleased with you in Christ, and so he's pleased even with the work of your hands, even with the work of your daily calling. And the point that I want to end with is that you can't love one another, you can't excel still more in loving one another if you feel God's wrath hanging over your head to fall upon you at a future time. And so the quiet life that he says, make it your ambition as you love one another to live the quiet life. The quiet life is the life of assurance. And the life of assurance is the life of love. And so Paul says, build one another up with these things. And where does that assurance come from? It comes only from one place, and that is from Christ himself, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that our salvation is not because of anything that we've done, not because of any good work that we've done either before or after our salvation, but that our salvation is only because Christ has died for us, that we might always live with him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.